We have a great opportunity this morning. If you weren't here for the first service or last night, we have Dr. Paul Koistra, who is the coordinator of Mission to the World. If you just saw our budget not too long ago, you saw that many of our missionaries that we support are from Mission to the World. And it's a great privilege and honor for us to have him. Dot Plants, about 3.5-4 years ago, on behalf of the World Mission Team, actually tried to secure Dr. Koistra to come speak, and it was a great honor when we heard that he could come and that God sovereignly brought him on this weekend. So we're glad to have you, and he'll take over, and if you have time in the end, we'll have a little question and answer.
And it's 1:45, I quit, right? Yeah. Just checking on the time. I stop on time, so you don't have to worry about it. 1:45, we will stop. Doesn't matter. Middle of a sentence, I can stop. So don't worry about that. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're doing that, my schedule has really baffled me. And if my mother had been living, it would baffle her. You know, I don't understand why my calendar is filled up like that, because I'm not famous and nobody even knows who I am. But still, the calendar fills up. And actually, I was supposed to be here last week. You probably didn't know that. Maybe you did know that. But I was not able to come. And so I said maybe I could come this week, and it worked out. So I'm glad I'm here. Now, this talk I'm going to give, we can have question and answer with it too, but I've never done this before, brand new. Planned it this morning when I got up, so that doesn't worry you. I just thought I'd talk about attitude in missions. You know, what kind of an attitude you need if you're going to be a missionary? And I think if you heard the sermon already, or even heard what I said last night, if you were here, you know that I think everybody's a missionary. You're all missionaries, if you're a believer. Somebody once said you're a missionary or you need one. And that's true. Because if you know Christ, then you're a missionary for Christ. If you don't know Christ, you need somebody to come and tell you about him. The text I want to look at is Philippians 2, and I think I'll read it to you. It's verses 3 down through verse 18. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but now, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice offerings of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we believe that the Bible is different than any other book. It is your living word. And it's living for two reasons. It wasn't written simply out of the mind and understanding of men. It was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men. It's also a living word because that same Spirit then takes this word, which he wrote in the first place, and applies it to our hearts and to our lives. To that end, then, we pray that you'll use this time together, that it will be profitable for us and for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the verse that I was thinking about when I began to plan this is verse 14. It's a verse that kind of, it just catches my attention. Of all the verses in this entire text, it seems to me that it is the one that seems to be the least significant. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. First of all, when you read that, you say, come on, is that even possible? You know, have you ever tried that? Don't grumble or complain. And you notice what Paul says. He says, do all things. If he said, do some things, it wouldn't be so bad, you know. But there are some things that we just ought to be able to complain about. They're complainable things. But the text says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. In other words, our attitude is an important thing. I say it's an insignificant verse because in the context, it's got all these big verses around it. When I was 13 years old, my family traveled from Duluth, Minnesota to New York City, and we got an all-day tour on the Gray Line bus tours. And I can remember we went in the Empire State Building, and we went out to look at the Statue of Liberty and Battery Park and all that kind of stuff. But we stopped. We didn't get out of the bus. We just stopped, and the bus driver pointed at this little tiny brownstone, two-story brownstone, and it was surrounded by all these big, you know, skyscrapers. And he said, you see that building there? I got to tell you about that. He said, a little old lady owned that building, and some developer was going to build these skyscrapers in that block. And so he bought up everybody, and he came to buy up her property, and she said no. She didn't want to sell her brownstone, and so he got the government after her, and the city condemned her building and so on, but she fought him in court, and she won. So the guy had to build all of these skyscrapers around this little brownstone, you know. And that's sort of what this verse is like. I mean, can you get any loftier verses than he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Goes on to say, in every tongue, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, you've got to admit, that's a lofty verse or verses. And then down in verses 12 and 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Doesn't that sound like a skyscraper too? So we got two skyscrapers. Then we got that verse 14. We'll skip over that because that's what we're looking at. That's the brownstone. But then it goes on, that you may be blameless and in it, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. More skyscrapers, wouldn't you say? Wow. Three skyscrapers, one brownstone. And then I think even the end, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Four skyscrapers, one brownstone. Now, what's my point? Well, my point is this, you know, that all of those skyscrapers ought to do something to the way we act and the way we feel, and it ought to impact our attitude. And our attitude ought to be that we don't complain and we don't grumble because we believe God's in control. You see, you complain when you think, I could do better than God. Or you think, God's not fair. Or you think, this is not where I should be. I made a wrong turn. You blame somebody. Most of the time you blame God. Sometimes you blame yourself. But that's what grumbling is. We're not satisfied. But in the context of what we read there, how can you be unsatisfied if Jesus really did come and he really did make himself a servant so that you could work out your own salvation because God's Spirit is working in you so that you can be children of light in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life, not caring whether you're being poured out as a drink offering for the sake of the gospel? How can you complain? Attitude. Attitude is important. And it's important in missions. In fact, this is a mission passage, as I think you could see where it says we're to be beacons of light in a dark, crooked, and twisted generation, shining forth our light in the world. This is a mission passage. So let's talk about attitude for a minute. If you're going to be a missionary, the first thing you need to do is you really need to want to look like Jesus. People are not going to hear what you say if you look like you're saying something else. I've once heard somebody say that people are not going to hear about Jesus if you look like the devil. In other words, our life ought to reflect our mouth, our testimony. For my example, I plan during this time to talk about Cuba. This past spring, my wife and I, we went to Cuba. And there's a church down there. We've been working with them for 4 years, called the New Pines, Novos Pinus, New Pines Church. By the way, they said they named their denomination New Pines because if you're going to be a Christian church in a communist country, you got to be able to bend, but you don't want to break. So that's where they got the name. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they said. And I happen to know that 5 years ago, 4.5 years ago, when we started working with them, this was a dying church. Their seminary was shriveling up. Their leadership was fighting among themselves. The most important church they had in Havana itself had become just a shell on a back street. Nobody even went there. There was a preacher that lived upstairs, and I've been there, and they're starting to fix it up, but you should see. I mean, it was just a terrible place. You wouldn't even want to live there. And now the church is booming. In fact, I went there thinking I was going to minister them, and they ministered to me. They told me to come and speak to their General Assembly. I thought what that meant was that somebody from my General Assembly would go to their General Assembly and say, "We're so glad to work with you. It's such a privilege for us in America to be working with this church in Cuba, and we're delighted to do what we can, and we want to thank you for the opportunity, and God bless you." So I got there, and they said, "Well, we meet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday." Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And Sunday, we just have worship, so there's no business meeting. But then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we have teaching in the morning, 4 hours of teaching. And then we have lunch, and then after lunch, we have fellowship, and then towards the afternoon, late afternoon, we have our business meeting. And then we have supper, and then we have worship again. I'd never heard of a General Assembly like that. I'd like to see one here in this country work like that, I'll tell you. But I'd never seen anything like that in my life. Oh, and they said, "And by the way, you're the teacher in the morning." I said, "Well, wait a minute. You said 4 hours, and that's 4 days. If I'm not wrong, that's 16 hours of teaching. I came to spend about 6 minutes telling you we're glad to work with you." "Well, you'll figure out something by tomorrow, you know." Actually, day after tomorrow, because this was Saturday. And I did. I figured out something to say. But, I mean, when I went to that first meeting, I never saw such life, such enthusiasm, such celebration of what God was doing, such embracing of one another. I was humbled by the whole thing. And remember, I knew what the church was like 4.5 years ago. So I said, "What's happened to you people?" Well, they said, "Oh, you sent some missionaries there," and they started talking about the gospel. And we got to thinking about it, and we got to thinking, you know, we say we believe the gospel, but we don't talk much about the gospel. We're going to start talking about the gospel. We're going to start celebrating grace. And we're going to be telling each other what God's doing in our life. And we're going to be celebrating that. And we're going to be telling each other, look, because of what Christ has done for me, you're important to me, more important to me than I am to myself. He said it just transformed our whole denomination. Attitude. Living the gospel among one another. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's why I think this verse is here. Don't grumble and don't complain. Your attitude does impact who you are and what you do, how you treat one another, what the world sees when they look in through the window or when you go out into the world. Attitude. It's really important. So what's the first thing that we need to be concerned about in missions? The first thing is we need to believe the gospel. We need to believe what is in these verses, verses 6 through 11. That's nothing but the story of Jesus on earth here. Philip Brooks says of those passages, by the way, they are the most important, most significant Christological passages in the whole Bible. Think about that. The most significant Christological passages in the entire Bible. He said, in fact, it's a perfect outline of what you'd find in a theology book if you were looking in the chapter on Christology. He was God, his deity. He humbled himself, became a man, dying on the cross, his humility. Someday, every knee shall bow. He'll be lifted up, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess his exaltation. That's the perfect outline in Christology. Deity, humility, exaltation. But, Phil Brooks says this, it's not here to teach you Christology, is it? It's here to tell you how to live. It's here to tell you what your life ought to look like. And the first thing is that story ought to be your story and ought to impact every part of your life. Is it not true that oftentimes we got our religion over here and we got our life over here? You know, there was a church in Laodicea. You remember that church? Jesus said, I've got this against you. You're neither hot nor cold. And he actually, in the Greek, it actually says, and you make me want to throw up. God doesn't like that. God wants to be God in our life, and he wants to make the difference in everything. You know, I've only been married for 3 years. This was after my first wife died. I actually thought this married business was going to be easy. Boy, that was a mistake. After all, my new wife, she'd been married 46 years. I'd been married 44 years. You add that up, that's 90 years. We should have this thing in the bag, you know what I mean? Well, it wasn't long before I figured out I was not half as nice a person as I thought I was. And I was really messing up this relationship. And I'll tell you the thing that saved it. I had to say, how do I get the Lord Jesus Christ back into the middle of this relationship? You see, if I can't get Christ in the middle of this thing so that Christ is more important than me, I'm never going to get to the place where she's more important than me. But it's true of all of our life. We've got to believe the gospel. And we've got to believe and act on this fact that Christ came into the world to save me. And the only reason that there's any worth and value in my life, other than the fact that I was created in his image in the first place, is that he has saved me and he's now recreating me in his perfect, redeemed image. G. Gresham Machen, who taught at Princeton and then started Westminster Seminary, well, Machen made a mistake. When he was elderly, he decided to go to North Dakota for a Bible conference. Now, I grew up in Duluth, Minnesota, about the same latitude, you know, and that's a nice place. I love northern Minnesota. I still actually get the Lake Superior magazine every other month, and I read it in one sitting. I just love the place. But there's a difference between summer and winter, you know what I mean? And Machen went to North Dakota in the wintertime for a Bible conference. And he got pneumonia and he died. Supposedly on his deathbed, his last words were, thank God for the perfect obedience of Christ. Thank God for the perfect obedience of Christ. Why would he say that? because it's his perfect obedience that's been placed on our life. When God looks at us, he sees somebody who's as perfect as he is, not because we are, because we're not, but because he says we are, he gives us his son's righteousness. And if you're going to do mission work, you've got to do it on that basis. You've got to believe that that's who you are. You are a person who stands before God perfect and righteous because he has made you that way. And that's the only message you got to give. It's who you are, but it's also what you say. That's what you deliver. That's what makes you unique. When I asked Pachi, who's the president of the New Pines, Novus Pines Church, the New Pines Church in Cuba, I said, tell me in just one sentence why you're different. And he said, well, we just got drunk on grace, that's all. Not a bad thing to be drunk on. Makes all the difference in the world. When you begin to be captured by the message of grace, that everything I am is because of what he is and what he's done, it will change everything about your attitude. And you won't be able to keep it back. You won't be able to keep it in. It'll bubble over at best, and it might explode even, you know? One of the reasons early on in this marriage I was telling you about we had problems is because I'm kind of a philosopher and I think linearly and think like this. And my wife is a very accomplished musician and she doesn't think like this. She thinks like this, boom, you know? And I sometimes wonder what she's just said because it didn't, you know, it wasn't attached. And it wasn't going anywhere, but it made sense to her, you know? But I tell you, if you really get if grace really captures your life, you'll be a lot more like her. You won't be able to keep it in. It'll be like an explosion, you know? And you will want to share with others. But secondly, not only do you have to believe the gospel, but you have to live the gospel. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain. So not only do you believe the word of life, but you hold on to it. In other words, it becomes your life. It becomes the way in which you act. It becomes the way in which you live. And people see the difference. I've been studying in my personal devotions, I've been studying the prophets, you know, and gosh, you can get kind of depressed when you're studying the prophets, you know, because the people aren't very good and the prophets are very good at telling them they're not good. And so they're kind of pounding on them. But the way you got to read the prophets is you've got to see this is the way my people are. And therefore, judgment is coming. But I am a gracious God. I am a loving God. And I don't let go of my people. Every prophet is like that. Every prophet prophesies against the sin of the people, but every prophet says, but God is different than you are. You may be unfaithful, but I am faithful. That's what Amos was. I was studying Amos yesterday, and that's what Amos was saying. Amos was saying, you don't love God, therefore you don't love others. You love yourself. Amos was prophesying in a time when things were great. GDP was wonderful, you know. The stock market was booming. And the people thought, God's blessed us. And Amos came to say, God isn't blessing you. You people, you love the trappings that God gives you. You don't love God. And because you don't love God, you don't love other people. But you see, if we get captured by the love of God, it's going to spill over in our love for other people. Because other people are going to become more important than ourselves. That's just the way it works. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a summation of the whole Bible. See, I didn't make that up. It's what Jesus said. And that's the way the gospel works. To believe the gospel, then to live the gospel. Then you've got to trust God. In verse 17, Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Now let's put this in context for a minute. Paul is writing this, and he's talking about being poured out. You know what he's talking about? If I should die, I still rejoice because of what's happening in your lives. Now, I want to tell you, there are lots of missionaries who have gone to mission fields like that, and they have paid with their life. But there's a sense in which God calls all of us to give our life for the gospel, to invest ourselves in God's kingdom work here on this earth. By the way, Paul did die. This is considered one of his last letters, and history tells us that shortly after writing this letter, they chopped his head off. So you got to read it in that context, and he says, look, I rejoice in this. Why can you say that? Because I trust God. I trust God. I believe that God is working, and God will do what he wants to do in my life. He will take care of me. And God does that. You know, I couldn't come last week because of the fact I had a bit of an operation and so on, and because of that, it does make traveling just a little bit more difficult. And so this week, you know, I needed to have an aisle seat, okay? And I couldn't get an aisle seat because the plane had, you know, I'd gotten a late ticket. Canceling the other, last week, you know, the plane was all filled up. So I was sitting a worse place over on the window. You know, I'd have to climb over two people. So I called down there and I said, can you do it? No, I'm sorry, but this plane is just packed. Nothing we can do, you know. So I go down to the airport and I'm praying. I say, God, I want you to take care of this. Now, I'll sit on the window if you want me to, but I do believe you can take care of this. And God wants us to pray like God wants us to trust him. Look, if I had to be over that, perfectly all right. I wouldn't blame God if I was sitting on the window. So I get down there and I check in and I said, by the way, could you check to see if you could get me on an aisle seat? And she looks and she saw, and I'm so sorry. Can't do it. So I went to the Skyroom. That's, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But they have a person in there that works on tickets too. And so I noticed there are a bunch of people in line. And so I just was watching that. And when there was about 15 minutes left, I mean, it's getting close now, I walked up there and I said, look, any chance you could get me on an aisle seat, it would really help me. I don't want to explain this problem, but it would really help me. And she looks and she says, you know what I could do? I could put you in first class. What do you think? Now, you know, can we trust God or not, you know? Now, God would have been just as faithful. Don't get me wrong. I honestly believe that. I would not have been over there, you know, violating verse 14 on the window if I hadn't have gotten it. But what I am saying is we can trust God not just with little things like seats. We can trust God with our life. And that makes all the difference if you're going to be involved in mission work. Suppose you want to reach your neighbor next door. I know how scary that is. But I'm telling you, you can trust God. Ask God to give you an opening. Ask God to give you some words to say. Ask God to really allow you to love that person. See what happens. See if it doesn't work. You'll be amazed. I mean it. You know, my first wife, she was dying of cancer, and God really took care of the last 5 years. I mean, when we went to the, we had to go every week for chemotherapy to the hospital. And so the first week we go, she meets this nurse, and this nurse just likes her for reasons I have no idea. I think they could tell that they were each Christians, you know. But the next week, that lady said, I want to work with Mrs. Koistra. So every week we'd go, she would be in charge of Mrs. Koistra. It didn't matter. She would, if she was working on the other side of the building, she would walk over to take care of Mrs. Koistra. After a while, she became the triage nurse. Now she's in charge of the whole thing. But she told him before she took the job that she would have to take care of Mrs. Koistra besides triage. So she did. A little while later, she became in charge of the whole infusion lab. Now she doesn't even come on the floor. But she told him before she took the job, She would have to be able to put on her jacket and come out on Tuesday mornings and take care of Mrs. Koistra. Well, it was a really nice thing because we never had to wait. We always had a chair there for us. And even if there was a huge line, there was a chair with a reservation on it and nobody else could use that chair, she just took care of us. That was God. And the doctor, he was an atheist. We tried to witness to him, and he was not very happy about that, but for reasons I don't know, he just fell in love with my wife. So again, we never had to wait. When we came, he just cleared the calendar or cleared the schedule and put her in first. And he asked her if she would come and speak in his class four out of the last 4 years of her life. In the first 3 years, it had to do with chemotherapy and a thing called capecitabine, which you don't want to know, believe me. It's bad stuff. That was the whole point of the lecture, and she would be up there telling what it's like to take capecitabine, and he would be up there telling why she nearly died taking the stuff and that kind of thing. So when he called the last time, we were up in Duluth, Minnesota. I was watching a 1,000-footer come through the channel sitting there and could hardly hear him when I answered the phone because this boat was making a lot of noises. It, you know, through the channel. 1,000-foot, you know, that's 3 football fields. We're talking about a big boat. And he was on the phone, Dr. Ely, and he said, I want Jan to come and speak in the class again. And I said, what, capecitabine? He said, nah. He said, just, I want Jan to come and talk about herself. I said, whoa, Dr. Ely, if you ask Jan to come and just talk about herself, do you understand it's going to be a lot like a church service? He said, I don't care. Just have her come. So we went down there. She didn't have 15 minutes. He gave her 1 hour and 30 minutes in front of medical students. Now, part of it was question and answer. Part of it was her talking about her life. So during the question and answer, there was one guy back there. You could tell he was mad as a hornet. He was paying big tuition at Emory Medical School, and he did not expect to have to come and listen to some lady talk about God, you know. So he raised his hand, and he says, I got a question to ask. Don't you hate God? And she says, why would I hate God? Because he's letting you die. She said, you know, my God is a perfect God, and he knows what is perfectly right for me. And God has chosen this time for me to leave this earth and to go and be with him. And let me tell you something. You know what the difference between you and me is? I know when I'm going to die. You're going to die too, but you just don't know when. And you need Jesus. I looked over at Dr. Ely, and he was laughing, just having a great time. Now, I'm not saying he came to faith, but he loved the answer. But you know what she was saying? I can trust God. I don't like this business of cancer, and I don't like dying. But I'd rather have what God wants for my life than what I want, because it's better. That's what Paul was saying. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, that's better than anything I would plan. You got to be able to trust God if you're going to be a missionary. Fourthly, you've got to depend on God. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I got a lot I could say about this, but I'm supposed to have question and answer time, and we're running out of time. So I will just say, look, you have responsibility here, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But why can you do that? Because God is at work. You got to be willing, and you got to be able to trust God and depend on him. When I became the president of Covenant Seminary, the only reason I became the Covenant Seminary is because they had a list of 21 people. I was number 21, and the first 20 said no. This is true. And the first 20 said no because the place was dying, and there were people like R.C. Sproul, he was number one, and a bunch of people like that, and they didn't want to go to a place that was dying. But I didn't have anything to lose, you know, so I said, okay. We went there, and I learned the first week I was there that I didn't have nearly as many good ideas as I thought I had, and I remember praying. It became my prayer for the next 10 years. God, I don't know what to do. You better do something, because if you don't, this place is going to go down. I'm going to depend on you. Covenant Seminary became the fastest growing seminary in the country for 10 years. Not because they had a great leader. He was number 21 on a list of 20. They sure would have liked to have had R.C. Sproul. But you see, I wasn't running the place, God was. And we need to learn how to depend on God. He wants to be depended upon. He blesses people that depend on him. He's not impressed with your gifts. If you've got a great resume, don't send it to God. I'll tell you what, he's not going to get all excited about it. And finally, humble yourself. I mean, after all, the whole passage is here to tell you to be humble. Notice verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. And then that great Christological passage is there to say, okay, you want to know what it means to be humble? Look like Jesus. Can you believe it? The only person that was really humble that ever lived on this planet is the only person that had no reason to be humble? Think about that, Jesus. We don't celebrate humility enough. You see, we're not that great. But our God is really great. What we can do in our own strength is not much. But God can do a lot. But we got to be willing to humble ourselves. You know, people said, wow, you grew a seminary. I said, no, I didn't grow a seminary. God grew a seminary. You know, the first president was a man named Bob Rayburn. I mean, this man, when he walked in the room, man, all their heads shifted. They all looked at him. He cut a big path where he went. He was a great man. How come the seminary grew sevenfold in my tenure than in his? Well, it's easy. It's because I'm a better leader than him. That's why. Come on. He was an R.C. Sproul type. They would have picked him in a minute if he'd have been back on the list. No, the seminary grew in the 10 years I was there because God was in a growth spurt when I got there. That's why. If you build a house, you got to have a carpenter and you got to have a hammer when the house is done and the hammer's laying out in the front yard and the carpenter's standing out there looking at the house. There's only one that gets excited and says, look what I did. The carpenter, right? The hammer doesn't jump up and down and say, look what I did. Now, I don't need to tell you what we are and I don't need to tell you who the carpenter is. If you're going to be involved in God's kingdom work, if you're going to be involved in missions, you got to humble yourself. The praise and glory goes to him. Now I've got 7 minutes. And by the way, you can ask me any question you want because I can answer any question you ask. It's true. I may not know the answer, but I can say I don't know. And that's a perfectly good answer. I've used it many times in my life. So like I say, if you want to talk about brain surgery or you want to talk about astrophysics, you can ask those questions and I can answer them. The Novus Pinus Church in Cuba. I'm going to tell you, it looks a lot different than my church. I don't know how the OP church looks, but I can tell you it looks different than the PCA and we ought to look more like them. Yes. I became a Christian. I say I was a Christian my entire life. My mother taught me from the beginning. However, I made a profession of faith when I was 5 years old because I understood that I was a sinful person. That is, I was separated from God, and I needed to be connected to him. And if I would trust in Jesus, I could. And so I went home from Bible school that night, kneeled by my bed, and asked Jesus to be my Savior. And my life was different after that. For a long time, I didn't have any Christian friends, but I knew that Christians were different, so even though you got to have friends, I didn't always do the things they did because I love Jesus. That's a great question. Thank you. Yes.
You mentioned last night about the population in Mexico City. Can you touch a little bit on youth and ministry?
Yes. Well, last night I said that the largest city in the world is Mexico City, and more than 50% of the people live in Mexico City are younger than 25 years of age. So I said that they're one of the greatest unreached people groups in the whole world, young people. And we're actually trying to raise up and train youth missionaries. In other words, they go to a place like Mexico City to set up programs to be able to touch the lives and therefore introduce Christ to people under the age of 25. And if we don't do that, we're going to lose out, because the world's population is moving to the cities, and it's also becoming much younger. Another good question. Yes.
Coming from different backgrounds, medical or teaching or construction. Describe how MTW works with different types of people.
Well, first of all, it might interest you to know that half of our missionaries, I'm talking about career missionaries, do not have theological degrees. And they have all kinds of different gifts and so on. Meeting this past week with a group from West Africa, for instance, they asked me, could you get six medical teams to come to West Africa this summer? Because we can reach as many people in 1 week with a medical team as we can reach in a whole year without a medical team. You know, so there's just an example. And by the way, that's 1 week of work. If we could find doctors to go for 1 week, they can reach more people than the missionaries there can reach an entire year. Of course, the missionaries can follow up. By the way, a lot of the missionaries are West Africans themselves, not just American missionaries. So there's, you know, it's a hard question to answer because there's just so many ways. We have teachers, we have doctors, we have social workers, we have preachers, we have church planters, we have musicians. One of our most effective missionaries in Nagoya, Japan, it went to Juilliard, and they have a huge impact. By the way, they put on these concerts of black gospel music. And for reasons I don't know, Japanese just are crazy about black gospel music. I mean, they come out by the thousands. And so it's one of the most effective. These people are having a great ministry. So, you know, really, I would say it this way. The sky's the limit. God's not really too much bound up by our categories and about our structures. The man that we have in Germany right now has never been to seminary, and he's our most effective church planter. What I mean by that is because I try to get our missionaries not to plant churches, to work with nationals, because they can plant a whole, you know, they can be planting five churches rather than one church. This man, in other words, is working with pastors. He's never been to seminary himself. Now, he's a very bright person, but God just gave him some gifts. Question back here.
Is MTW working with career people that are embedded in a country that augment the full-time missionary? Tent makers is the term that comes to mind.
Yes, and this will be the last question because I said we'd end on time. Yes, we do that. We do not have a lot of them. About 2 weeks ago, we had a meeting where we talked about how can we begin to structure ourselves so we can encourage more tent makers, more people that would go especially to places where missionaries can't get in, but businessmen and people with other skills can come with those skills and be missionaries in that country. So we think that that's going to be an increasing trend, and we do have them, especially in places like the Middle East, North Africa, and so on, because it's going to be hard for you to get into some of those countries. In fact, you can't go as a missionary, let's face it. So we have those kind of people. By the way, don't advertise that. I wasn't even supposed to say that. But we think that it's going to increase. And with that, I'm going to close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for missions. We pray, Father, you give us the attitude, the heart, the mind of a missionary, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.